before Tommy starts my time, let me thank all of you for coming so much. It's a lot of trouble coming to listen to this long of a Bible study, but I appreciate you coming. Hit Oscar there with a few compliments. They reminded me of Coach Bryant, how he used to do when he was playing Vanderbilt. You know, Alabama would be 10-0, and Vanderbilt would be 0-10. Coach Bryant would just play up the opposition like they were the greatest team on earth so that, you know, when he beat them and clean their plow, it'd make them look good. So I think that's what Oscar was doing. He's kind of like Coach Bryant, trying to play up Vanderbilt over here. But seriously, in a debate, it's not a contest like a football game. All this is a Bible study. Maybe, unfortunately, some of our brethren, other preachers, thought of it like a contest. There's a winner and a loser. There is no winner or loser in the sense we think of it. I've illustrated it this way. You go out and have a personal work home Bible study with a non-Christian for an hour or so, and you come back, your wife doesn't ask you who won the Bible study. It doesn't make any sense. So it doesn't make any sense after a debate to come home thinking, well, who won that debate? That just doesn't make any sense. It's just a Bible study. The only difference really in this format in a sermon is you get to hear both sides of the question by people who actually believe what is being said. For example, Oscar, he may have preached in his lifetime on swearing, and then he may have said, now this is what they say, but here's the truth. See, he gives both sides, I'm sure, sometimes in his sermons, but this way you get to hear both sides of somebody who actually believes it. I really like Oscar a lot. I don't know him that well, but one thing that he's proven to me is that he thinks for himself. It seems like we have too many brethren who are just like yes men, just whatever the standard position is, that's what they're going to take because of the consequences they have to face if they didn't. Oscar's not like that. He stands on his own 2 feet. We appreciate that about him. So we'd ask you to join in a good-natured, friendly, important Bible study. It's important at any time you're studying the Bible. Now, Oscar, I think, read the proposition. I'm affirming, start my time, Tommy. I'm affirming the Bible teaches that it's always a sin for a Christian to swear, that is, take an oath. We put the parentheses to take an oath. We're not talking about cussing here. That kind of swearing. Oscar is not trying to say that he approves of that. That's not what we're talking about. So we're focusing in on swearing with the proposition. Now, one of the passages I'm going to use, of course, in this discussion is Matthew 5:34. And because I was going to use that passage, Oscar and I also agreed, though it's not in the proposition, to try to spend time developing the context. And so we're going to talk about swearing as a primary focus, but we're also going to talk about the whole section there, and that's Matthew 5:20-48. There are 6 times in there where Jesus says, you have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Now, it doesn't use those exact words every time, but essentially that's it. So we're going to try to talk about all 6 of those sections. And what we're going to try to determine here is this, is the law that Jesus is giving after he says, but I say unto you, is he trying to give New Testament law, or is he just giving the true interpretation of the Old Testament law? Those are the 2 possibilities. Now, that will weigh in on our question on swearing. That will weigh in definitely on that question when we try to decide that question. So now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And the first time that Jesus did this, in verse 21, he says, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of everlasting fire. And the way I would look at it, that section continues on down through verse 26. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus quotes Exodus 20, verse 13. At least in my English version, it's an exact quote. That's in the 10 Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And then whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, I believe, is a true representation of Numbers 35, verse 12. And the judgment done at the cities of refuge. I'm not going to ask you to turn necessarily and read that whole context, but if you want to read over, go over there and read it. What it amounted to in the Old Testament, and this will jog your memory, is if somebody was killed, if I killed another man, well, what if I claimed it was an accident? If I didn't claim it was an accident, then I was going to be executed. But if I claimed it was an accident, then I could flee to the city of refuge because the brother of that man that I killed had the right to kill me in revenge, is basically what it amounts to. But if I got to the city of refuge, then I could have protection, and they would have sort of like a trial, determine if it was an accident or not. If they determined it was not an accident, then I was executed. But if they determined it was an accident, then I was free. So the city of refuge, and I believe that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The judgment mentioned in Numbers 35:12, talking about the city of refuge. Now Jesus quotes verbatim, thou shalt not kill, from the Ten Commandments. Now, our differences in this debate is that Oscar's going, if I understand him correctly, is going to say that Jesus is correcting false teaching about the Old Testament. But I asked you, how could that be false teaching of the Old Testament if it's an exact quote of the Old Testament? Do you remember the illustration that we've heard preachers use many times, and I believe it makes a good point, but maybe Oscar doesn't, where the preacher reads Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, to a lady. And the lady just, that's all he does, just read it verbatim. And the lady immediately says, that's just your interpretation. Well, I think that's a good illustration showing that people will say that's just your interpretation, even if you don't give any interpretation, you just read the verse. You can't give a false interpretation by just reading a verse verbatim. You can't. Now, if you try to represent the situation and say that's all the Bible has to say on a matter, then that's your interpretation and your comments that are not right. But if you just read the verse and leave no comment, you can't give a false interpretation. Jesus quotes the Old Testament. How can that be a false interpretation? Then Jesus says, but I say unto you, as in all six cases in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus quotes an Old Testament verse and then proceeds to give the stricter New Testament teaching. Don't hate your brother without a cause, and don't call your brother Rachel or fool. So the truth is that in all six cases, Jesus quotes an Old Testament verse and then presents his New Testament teaching or ethic, which is stricter than that Old Testament verse. Now the next section, Matthew 5, 27, 28, you have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, an exact quote of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, in the Ten Commandments. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. We have an exact quote of it. Suppose you were talking to somebody who was unscripturally married, and all you did was quote Matthew 19:9. I was working, this has been about 10 or 12 or 13 years ago, and this is at my secular job, and there was a lady there, a nice-looking young woman who was going to get married. And I happened to know that her marriage situation was not going to be scriptural because she had told me what she was divorced and things like that. All I did was write down Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:32, two or three other passages. I didn't even write down the verse. I just wrote down the references. And I said, go home and look those up. The next day, I said, would you look up those passages? She says, I don't want to talk about it. All I've done is give her the references. She was able to read the references like Matthew 19:9, and she knew what point I was trying to make. This marriage you're going into is not scriptural. If you just quote Matthew 19:9, could an unscripturally married person correctly accuse you of falsely interpreting the New Testament teaching on MDR? No way. But I believe that's what Oscar, my friend, is doing. He's accusing Jesus, not Jesus, but he's saying that when Jesus quotes, thou shalt not commit adultery, that Jesus is talking about somebody's, the Pharisees', false interpretation of the Old Testament law. That can't be so. All he's doing is quoting it verbatim. As in all six cases in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, Jesus quotes an Old Testament verse and then proceeds to give the stricter New Testament teaching, which is, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The truth is that in all six cases, Jesus quotes an Old Testament verse, all six cases, and then presents his New Testament teaching or ethic, which is stricter than that Old Testament verse. Now, I worded that last part there carefully. It's stricter than that Old Testament verse. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm saying every time that Jesus, all six times that he says, but I say to you, he's giving New Testament teaching. I'm not saying that the New Testament and Old Testament teaching never overlaps. For example, well, when we talk to the Sabbatarians, we say, out of the Ten Commandments, one of them is no longer in the New. You know, the Ten Commandments are no longer binding today. They immediately say, oh, that means we can kill. No, the Old Testament, even though it's been done away, has many things that overlap with the New. And I would say out of three out of six cases, when Jesus says, but I say unto you, he's giving New Testament teaching, it's also taught in the Old. And this is one of those cases. There's no doubt in my mind that the Old Testament taught it was wrong for a man to lust. And I'm sure that'll come up and I'll show you those passages. I'm not saying that there's no overlapping in the Old Testament, New Testament teaching. But each time Jesus gives New Testament teaching, some of those times it would be the same as the Old. But one or two or perhaps three of those times, it is not the same as the Old. And that's where our studies will focus in on the swearing, where it is not the same as the Old. Also, the divorce and remarriage is one that is not the same as the Old. Now, that brings us to our next section, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus said, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now this phrase, let him give her a writing of divorcement, verse 31, quotes in the King James Version, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which says, let him write a bill of divorcement. It's almost an exact quote, almost word for word in my English version. The Old Testament teaching in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, was that a man could divorce his wife for a reason short of fornication, less than fornication. Jesus' Matthew 5:32 teaching is that fornication is the only scriptural cause. Do you see the contrast? Jesus, as he's doing in all six cases, he's contrasting the old law, divorce for a reason less than fornication, with the New Testament law, which is different than the Old Testament in this case, divorce only for fornication. As a matter of fact, Matthew 5:32 makes the exact same contrast. Matthew 19:8-9, I should say. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Notice the contrast, the but. Moses allowed this, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So they had asked him about Moses. Why did Moses allow this? He says, Moses did allow. From the beginning, referring evidently back to Genesis 2:24, it was not so. And I say unto you, in other words, Jesus is going to put it back the way it was in the beginning. God allowed this concession for a temporary period of time, the Jewish dispensation, but Jesus is putting it back the way it was in the beginning. Jesus is contrasting the New Testament law, Matthew 19:8-9, divorce only for fornication, with what Moses allowed. Something different than that, or there wouldn't be a contrast. And that's exactly what he's doing in Matthew 5:31-32. Now, if Matthew 5:32, Oscar, and 19:9 are only correct interpretation of the old law, then there is no exception today, because 5:32 and 19:9 is the only place we get the exception. If all Jesus was doing there was giving the correct interpretation of the old law, then we don't have the exception in the new law. Because after the cross, 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 7, 2 and 3, and so forth, we don't have the exception mentioned. All we have is the general rule mentioned. Now, on the other hand, I don't think Oscar's going to say exactly that Matthew 19:9 is only giving the correct interpretation of the old law, but I may be wrong. On the other hand, Oscar's told me something he does believe is that Jesus' divorce and remarriage law is the same as Moses' divorce and remarriage law. Now, he can correct me on that if I'm wrong about that. If that's true, if the Old Testament divorce and remarriage law is the same as the New Testament divorce and remarriage law, then we notice Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 say the only cause is for fornication, right? Well, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 is the same as that. Then the uncleanness there, where it says a man may put away his wife for uncleanness, would have to be fornication, right? It would have to be fornication if they're the same. So what you have in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is a man putting away his wife for uncleanness, that would have to be fornication if it's the same as the New Testament law. Now notice what that woman could do after she was put away for uncleanness. It says, when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. So if the New Testament divorce and remarriage law is the same as the Old Testament, then this has to be uncleanness, because it would have to match fornication over the new. When the man puts her away for fornication, then that woman could go remarry. So you would have the woman who is put away for fornication being able to remarry, if that's the case. Now, I wonder if Oscar is going to take that position. We'll see. What's wrong with that position, just besides the fact it's frowned on by the Brotherhood, which doesn't amount to a hill of beans? What's wrong with the position? Because it's not scriptural, because Jesus said in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 that whosoever marries the put-away woman commits adultery. Do you see the difference? Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and 2, whoever the woman put away for uncleanness could remarry. Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, the woman put away for fornication could not remarry. Do you see the big difference? Let's move on to the next. Well, no, let's talk a little bit more about this. I've got another chart on this. Let's notice, while we're talking about divorce and remarriage, the major differences between them. This chart is entitled, Jesus on MDR is not equal to Moses on MDR. Now notice on the left side of the chart, I have Moses' teaching, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 in particular, and really all of the Old Testament. You'll see I reference some other passages. On the right side, Oscar, I have Matthew 5:32 and the rest of the New Testament. Now notice, in the law of Moses, you can divorce for uncleanness, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And I think in the course of this debate, we'll prove that that uncleanness is something less than fornication. We can do that. Then on the right side, you have divorce only or fornication, Matthew 5:32. That's in our context. That's one of the six cases. And then, you'll remember from passages like Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 in the Old Testament, if a woman committed adultery against her husband, she wasn't divorced, she was stoned. That's different in the New. If a woman commits adultery, she can be divorced. And then, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 2 and Leviticus 21, the woman that was put away could remarry. But in the New Testament, it says whoever marries the put away woman may not remarry. You see the difference in the old law on divorce and remarriage and the new law? And then, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 3 through 4, you see that once that woman who was put away remarried, suppose that second husband died, she could not go back to her original husband. It was called an abomination. But 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, and Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, teach that she can and must go back if the original divorce was unscriptural. And then, this law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 about divorce occurred only for uncleanness, that applied to another Israelite woman. But suppose Israel went and had a war with the country and won, and then they took some slaves. It's called a captive wife. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 21, verses 11 through 14, if a man took one of these captive women as his wife, the Bible just says if he finds no delight in her, he may let her go. It didn't even have to be for uncleanness. It could have been for burning the biscuits. He could have divorced her for that. But in the New Testament, you can only let your wife go for fornication. It's a major difference. And then in the Old Testament, polygamy was allowed. These verses show that. But in the New Testament, polygamy is disallowed. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. This is the contrast of Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And also in Matthew 19. This confirms that Matthew 5, 21 through 48 is all about a contrast between the old and the new laws. Rent. Now the next section, which is the one that involves the proposition, Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, you have heard it had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye shall not swear falsely, New King James Version, is a quote from Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Now notice, this is the consistent teaching in the Old Testament. The consistent teaching was you could swear, but if you swore to do something, you better do it. That's what Leviticus 19, 12 taught. Numbers 30, verse 2 taught the same thing. If a man vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If you swore to do something, you better do it. Psalms 15, verses 1 and 4b. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? In other words, who's going to be approved before God? He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You better do what you swear. Now, there's about three other passages down here that teach the same thing that should suffice. Now, Matthew 5:37, you see where he says, just let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. The essential ingredient in swearing here that Jesus condemns is adding guarantees to your word that imply that you are more likely to tell the truth than without the guarantee. That's what Jesus condemns, and that's what happens in our court of law when we swear. That's what it is. When you swear in the court of law, you are adding a guarantee to your word that implies that you're more likely to tell the truth now than if you did not give the guarantee, the swear. And that's what Jesus is condemning. He doesn't want you to give that extra guarantee and imply that you're less likely to tell the truth at another time. That's why swearing is always wrong. Even in a court of law, it's always wrong to imply that you're more likely to tell the truth now than another situation, because you ought to always tell the truth no matter what. What is Jesus saying in this section here? The Old Testament taught you could swear, but you had better do what you swore to do. The new, stricter teaching is that you shouldn't even swear to begin with. He says, swear not at all. Underline those words, at all. Instead, just let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. The first part of the contrast, Oscar, in this passage is essentially, don't break your oaths. You have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. That means, don't break your oath. How does my opponent's view of Jesus' teaching, after the but I say to you, contrast to that? It doesn't. Oscar thinks the point of Jesus here is that you shouldn't break your oaths. On the but I say unto you. But that's what came before the but I say unto you, is don't break your oaths. You have heard it said by them of old time, don't break your oaths, but I say unto you. There's got to be something different or there wouldn't be a contrast. Let's focus in a minute on this phrase, at all. I got some parallels here to the at all. Carol, punishing our kids. You can't watch television at all today, not Andy Griffith, nor Monday Night Football. Just pass the time by reading a book. Now, if Carol said that to our kids, do you think it would be okay for them to watch some TV? As long as they didn't watch Andy Griffith or Monday Night Football? No. John 18:38, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Some faults. 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Some darkness? No. We know what all means in this type context. I don't believe God could have said it any stronger. We'll see in my next speech, James 5, verse 12, which reads, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. How could Jesus have made it any clearer? If he wanted to say, don't ever swear, not even in the court of law, how could he have said it any clearer and stronger than the way Matthew 5:34, swear not at all, and the way it says it in James 5:12, swear not, neither by these oaths, and neither by any other oath. Thank you very much.
I will make just a couple of introductory remarks too before Brother Carol begins my time. Tease Pat a little bit that my friend from NASA is using low-tech stuff, and we'll put the rest of this on PowerPoint. I welcome you to our discussion of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Pat, of course, did a fine job as I expected, and in a minute I'll attempt to tell you the other side. I've had to change my mind several times on point studying the Bible. I believe Pat has as well. And I appreciate the same thing about Pat that he said about me, and that is that he's not in this debate either for the most popular position. Now, on one side, it may be, I don't know. I really don't know. With oaths, I don't think he's taking the most popular position on that. If he's read like I have, there's about every shade in between our two positions on Matthew 5, 21 through 48. So I don't know that there's a majority position on that, and that being the case, maybe that'll give us all a more open mind that we can study it and we can determine. But I believe, as Pat said, I believe what Pat said is true. The most logical position on this passage of Scripture is either Pat's or mine. I don't see how you can take some combination of the two. Jesus is either teaching new law or he's explaining old law, and you can start my time. When I came to the realization I now hold on this, I thought a lot more of God, a lot more of the God of the Old Testament who we worship today, and a lot more of the morals that he taught under the Old Testament law. I was raised with the idea that the God of the Old Testament kind of caved in to the unrighteousness of the people. And he let them, for example, he allowed them to have divorce for any reason, something we don't allow preachers to cave in to people and do today. And I don't believe God did that. I don't believe he's ever done that. Caved into the unrighteousness of people. After studying the Old Testament law more closely, I think he held those people to the same moral standards he holds us to today. Now, it is true God was exceedingly patient with some people under the Old Testament law. He's exceedingly merciful with some, and when we read it, we might think he was exceedingly harsh with some people. But I think as you turn to the book of Acts, you'll come to the same conclusion about the God of the New Testament as well. By the way, I'm using the New American Standard for this debate, and I'm going to start by answering Pat's charts. I'm not going to put his charts back up because I don't have them on my projector, but I think you'll see that after we finish the first couple of charts here that I'll be answering what he had up there. But first I want to clarify what the issue is not. I am not saying that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount or any of his other teachings was not preparing the people for the new covenant. He was preparing the people for his new covenant, by turning their hearts back to the true meaning and intent of Moses' law. The question is not, the issue is not whether the Sermon on the Mount has any application to Christians. I believe this sermon has principles that deal with people in every generation. The issue is not any one of these single issues, except that we have picked out oaths as one to talk about more specifically, but rather whether Jesus is teaching old law or new. The issue is not whether there's a significant difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is. But that difference, I don't believe, is shown in the Sermon on the Mount. You can go to the book of Hebrews and you can find some very clear delineations and differences between the Old and New Testament. I've often, unfortunately, understated the Old Testament emphasis on the heart. I believe the Pharisees and the scribes have done the same thing, and I don't want you to make that same mistake. I want you to see that God put the same emphasis on the heart in the Old Testament as he puts in the New Testament. The issue is, in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, and I've included 17 to go back, so we're going to get the context, was Jesus contrasting the new covenant with Moses' law, or was he correcting the scribes and Pharisees' false or incomplete teachings of Moses' law? Now, Pat's going to have to answer, did Jesus do, in verses 21 through 48, the very thing he forbade people to do in verse 19? Now, look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and we'll come back and show that clearly that's the old law back in verse 18. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. Did Jesus then turn around and teach something different than the Old Testament law? And was the God of the Old Testament whom we worship today more lenient in these areas in the Old Testament than he was in the New Testament? And so far, Pat has said that he indeed was. Now, I agree with Pat. It's obvious that Jesus is using an Old Testament scripture. It's obvious that he's quoting Exodus 20 and in verse 13. Now, Pat wants to know, is it possible to just quote a scripture and teach something false from that? Well, just flip your Bibles back a couple of pages and see what the devil does. The devil knows how to quote scripture. He told Jesus, the scripture says, the angels will save you if you throw yourself down from here. Of course you can quote scripture and misuse that scripture. And we'll show you how that's what the Pharisees were doing, and Jesus is correcting that. Haven't you ever heard somebody say, look right there in Acts 16, verse 31. How can I be saved, the Philippian jailer asked. And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your house, and you'll be saved. See, that's all you have to do. You just have to believe. It says it right there. That's how to be saved. Read the verse. That's all it says. But that's not all, is it? That's not all that we need to do to be saved. That's not all the New Testament teaches. What Jesus quoted was not all that the Old Testament taught, but that's all that the Pharisees taught and the scribes taught about that. The Pharisees quoted Exodus 20, and in verse 13, you should not commit murder, and used it to justify their hatred. Jesus explains the law of Moses not only forbid murder, but it forbid anger as well. Matthew 5, 22, as Pat's read for us already, whoever's angry with his brother. It's not just committing murder that's wrong. It's also anger that's wrong. Now, Pat says this is stricter New Testament teaching. Now, what Pat has already hedged and said is that it's stricter than the passage he quoted. Now, Pat, Jesus is either contrasting his teaching with Moses' teaching, or it's with something else. Now, if Moses already said it, it's not a contrast with Moses' teaching. Moses already said, and I don't think I have to tell anyone out here, Moses already said it was wrong to be angry. And he said it over and over again. Now, I've got a bunch of charts up here that I could put up here, and I'm going to skip a bunch of them because Pat's already said it. He's already agreed. He's already said half of the things Jesus said are in the law of Moses. If that is the case, Jesus is not contrasting his law with Moses' law, is he? He can't. Moses already said it. Pat asked 3 or 4 times, where's the contrast? Pat, where's the contrast? If Moses already said it, it's not a contrast with Moses' law. Now, he's going to try to contrast it with one line from Moses' law. Now, think what that would have Jesus doing. Jesus is quoting a part of Moses' law, Not telling you everything Moses said. Let me just tell you what a part of what Moses said. And then I'm going to pit my teaching against part of what Moses said. Is that what Jesus would do? Giving his enemies a cause to say, now Jesus doesn't like Moses. Jesus is against Moses. Jesus has been preaching against Moses. And that was one of the main things that Jesus had to combat all the way through. A couple of other passages. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. One of the things the Lord hates, one of the six things the Lord hates, the seven that are abomination to him, is a heart that devises wicked plans. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be angry in your heart. Psalm 37:8. And on we could go, but Pat's already agreed. So we'll skip the rest of those, and we'll go on. I'll try to go on to the next point here. No, that's not what I wanted. Maybe low tech is better. Okay. In Matthew 5:21-26, would a first century Jew hear Jesus talk about how to conduct yourself at the altar? Now look, verses 23-24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother, and then come present your offering. Now, would a first century Jew hear Jesus talk about how to conduct yourself at the altar with your offering, and would he think, oh, that's new teaching? No, he's not going to think that. He's going to think of Leviticus 6. Leviticus 6 says when a person becomes guilty, and this is just one of the many laws given in this regard, he took something by robbery in this particular case. He lists some other things in that passage. He shall make restitution. He'll give it back to the one whom it belongs. And then, verse 6, then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him. What's new? There's nothing new here. This is exactly what Moses said. Before you bring your offering to me, you get your hearts right. You get things right between you and your brother. He's not teaching anything new. Pat's position is that Jesus is teaching, Moses said this, but I'm going to tell you something new and stricter. That means that Jesus said it was sinful to be murder and to be angry, but Moses must have taught it was sinful to murder, but okay to be angry. Now, Pat's already said he doesn't believe that. Okay, then, where's the contrast? It's not a contrast with Moses, so Pat needs to tell us what the contrast is. In every case, I can show you it's a contrast with what the Pharisees and the scribes taught about the law of Moses. But he doesn't have a contrast with Moses. He's trying to make it a contrast with with part of what Moses said. But if it's not a contrast with Moses, there's no contrast there. And he's misrepresenting Moses, furthermore, by not quoting everything that Moses said on the subject. On settling with your opponent, if you want to jot down Proverbs 25:8-10, teaches exactly the same thing that Jesus taught. What's really important here is the context. And I want you to go back up to verse 19 of our text. Jesus said in verse 19, whoever annuls, now some of you know a little bit of Greek maybe, if you've learned the first lesson in Greek verbs, this is the first verb you learn. This is the verb luo, which Strong says means looses, releases, dissolves. Jesus said, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments. Which commandments? Go back up to verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever therefore annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Would Jesus warn people about messing around with the law of Moses and the prophets? Would he warn people about not teaching them or teaching something different and then turn right around and teach something different than the law of Moses? Do you think Jesus would do that to the audience that he had there on the mat? Jesus pronounced a blessing on people who would keep, notice verse 19, he pronounced a blessing on people who would keep and teach the law and the prophets. Jesus pronounced a woe on those who would not do and who would not teach the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus did in verse 19. After such a blessing and a woe, would Jesus then correct Moses? Do you think? Set Moses straight? Or would he more fully explain Moses? That's what he did. He more fully explained Moses. How does it read to you? The real contrast in all six cases in Matthew 5, 21 through 48 is Jesus showing that the scribes and the Pharisees abused the Old Testament passages just like religious leaders do today. Jesus then goes on, proceeds to more fully explain what the Old Testament taught on the subject. Jesus' teaching, now understand, we're both saying that Jesus' teaching is stricter. Jesus' teaching is stricter. Not stricter than Moses, but stricter than the Pharisees, exactly as Jesus said in verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, brothers and sisters and Brother Pat, did Jesus know how to say, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the law of Moses, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven"? Jesus knew how to say those words, but he didn't say those words. He said, "Your righteousness has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees." Those are the people he's concerned with. You want to know what his contrast is in verses 21 through 48? He told you in verse 20 who he's fighting against. He's arguing with the interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said that you'd heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." This is quoting from Exodus 20, verse 14. That's fine. Except when it's used to justify lust. The Old Testament forbade more than adultery, and Pat agreed with this as well. Again, quoting Acts 16 and then verse 31 is fine. But not when it's used to teach faith only. And that's what's going on here. If Jesus is contrasting his teaching with Moses' teaching, then it was not a sin to lust in the Old Testament. It's not a contrast with Moses' teaching, and Pat knows that. Pat knows that this teaching is not a contrast with what Moses said. He already said it's a sin to lust in the old, under the old law. So what is the contrast? Jesus already told us what the contrast was in verse 20. It's a contrast with the teaching of the law of what the Pharisees were teaching. I'm not going to go through all that about lust. I'll put one up here. Proverbs 6, 23 through 28. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture your spirit with her eyelids. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" It's just as dangerous to lust in the Old Testament as it is to lust in the New Testament. The same danger. Do you know why? Human beings haven't changed. We still have the same problems. And that's what Jesus was trying to get them to see. Remember, again, remember the context. Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who would keep and teach the law and the prophets. He pronounced a woe on those who did not keep and teach the law and the prophets. Is Jesus then going to turn around and not teach the law and the prophets? How does it read to you? In Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, let me get ahead to that. Jesus talks about divorce. And he quotes, and I submit to you that he's quoting what the Pharisees quoted. This is the part of Deuteronomy 24 that the Pharisees quoted. And it's significant which part of Deuteronomy 24 they quoted. Now, can anyone imagine that this is God's law under the Old Testament? "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, I don't care what you do. I don't care what you divorce her for. Just make sure you give her that slip of paper and everything will be okay. That's what the Pharisees said. Is that all that it said? Why did Moses go on to say in chapter 24 about uncleanness? Because that was the exception. That was the only reason they could give her that certificate in the first place. Pat asserts that the Old Testament teaching in Deuteronomy 24 was that a man could divorce his wife for reasons less than fornication. We'll let him prove that to us. I submit to you that uncleanness is synonymous with fornication, and I'll try to prove that to you tonight. Indeed, I believe Jesus' teaching is that fornication is the only scriptural cause and always has been. I don't believe God ever said to people, "You can just go get a divorce for whatever reason you want to." That's not the kind of God that I worship. God isn't more lenient to people because they're more unrighteous under the old covenant. Now, I want you to keep your bookmark there, but turn to Romans chapter 5. I want to show you what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were doing the same thing I had a college professor do to me. I was taking a philosophy class in college, and my philosophy teacher said, Paul taught original sin. Paul said that people were born in sin. And I said, no, he didn't. He didn't teach that either. That started with Augustine or somebody around there. So the next class period, he brought his Bible, and he opened it to Romans chapter 5, and he read verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And he stopped. He didn't say anything else. Was he misrepresenting Paul? He absolutely was. I'm glad that I had read that verse recently. I said, will you please keep reading? He left out three words. The very last three words in that verse say, because all sinned. The Pharisees were quoting Deuteronomy 24. You got to just give her this slip of paper. And they didn't quote the rest of the passage. The underlined part there, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that's what they concentrated on. They left it all out about the indecency as it's translated in the New American Standard, or uncleanness. The Old Testament teaching in Deuteronomy 24 was that a man could divorce his wife for the Hebrew word, which I don't know how to pronounce. I should have asked Carol before I started this, but I'm going to just say erva, because that's what it looks like to me. This word is translated nakedness 48 out of 54 times in the New American Standard version. I think you all know what people do when they're naked. In Leviticus 18 and in Leviticus 20, the word is used over and over again to involve fornication. Deuteronomy 24 says you can divorce for this uncleanness or indecency. Leviticus 18:6, let none of you approach your blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. If that's not plain, how about chapter 20, verse 11? If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. The same word is used clearly. Fornication is involved. Pat's second assumption on his chart about divorce and remarriage is that every adulteress was put to death. Now, this is clearly not true. Write down Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. You couldn't be put to death unless there are at least two witnesses. Now, Pat, some people were just so inconsiderate, they did not commit this sin in front of two or three witnesses. So they were not put to death. In fact, as we come to Joseph, who was a good and righteous man, he didn't even consider having Mary stoned, did he? Why not? There were no witnesses. I believe my time's up. Thank you.